a letter, actually, that was written by a college junior, a girl who had lived a long ways away in a college dorm room, and she was writing to her parents. She said, "Dear Mom and Dad, I guess you've heard by now that the dorm I lived in burned down. We were all in the basement smoking pot, and I guess somehow we set the dorm on fire. But no one was hurt, and we got most of our belongings out in time. Oh, and I want to tell you something else. I'm getting married very soon. You see, I have to, because I'm going to have a baby. You'll meet Bob soon. He's got a really swell Harley. Actually, Mom and Dad, I'm not pregnant. I don't know anyone named Bob, and I'm not going to get married. There was no fire, and I wouldn't know what to do with pot, but I did flunk chemistry. And I just wanted you to be able to put it into perspective." Today we're going to talk about perspective, looking at things the right way. And would you open your Bibles, please, to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah 4. The goal of preaching and proclaiming God's word is life change. It's not just information. It's to get people to turn around. We want people to repent, which means turning from our own way and turning to God's way. And Jonah shows up to this incredibly godless city of Nineveh, if you remember how godless and violent it was. We talked about it a little bit. They killed babies on the rocks and they skinned people alive and they were horrible. And they hated Israel, God's people. But Jonah, who is a Jewish prophet, shows up to Nineveh and preaches. And the whole city of Nineveh turns and repents and has revival. Now, if you were walking through the city of Los Angeles yelling out, 40 days and LA is going to be toast. And the whole city of LA said, "Oh my God, we are so wrong. God, we want to worship you. We want to turn to you." And they sat on the ground and they ripped open their clothes and they poured ashes on their heads and they declared a fast and said, "We need to know God." If you were walking through the city of LA saying, "LA, you're toast unless you turn to God," and that happened, wouldn't you be thrilled? Anybody be happy about that? That the city of LA turned to God? Well, we would think that Jonah would be thrilled too. And yet, he's not happy. He's not at all happy. His message had impact and revival was happening, but for some reason, Jonah was ticked off. And I want to read about why in Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, and we'll read all the way through to the end of the book. It says, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways after Jonah had preached," now remember, "he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to become angry?' Jonah had gone out and sat down on a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. And then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. And he said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' 'It is,' he said. 'And I'm so angry, I wish I was dead.' But the Lord said, 'You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?'" Father God, we come before you and we ask that today you would help us to have your perspective. For our city that you love, for a city that you died for a city that you care deeply about its redemption. Give us your perspective today as we allow the word to impact our lives and to make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want us to remember before we dive into this text of Jonah 4 that the Word of God is a mirror for us to look at. That the Word of God is supposed to be something that instead of looking at the Word and judging Jonah, which would be very easy to do after reading his response here, it's supposed to be a mirror so that we see ourselves. James 1:23 says, "Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Now, we don't often do that. We look in the mirror, we see our hair that needs to be styled, or we see something that needs to happen, we see something that needs to happen in our clothes, and we fix it and we leave. As I was reading this scripture in James, I was remembering my own reality. As I was younger, when I was about 18 years old till I was about 35 years old, I had real back problems. And so I would, some days, you know, I'd bend down to pick up a pencil and my back would go out completely. And it wouldn't be anything big. I didn't have to be lifting something big. It could just be small. But when my back went out, I was flat on the floor for sometimes days at a time until I was starting to feel better and the chiropractor would help out and the drugs would kick in and all the things that needed to happen, legal drugs would kick in, and all the things that needed to happen were happening to get me on track. And then I would finally feel like, hey, I'm finally straight. I finally feel like I can walk. I finally feel fine. Until I would go and look at a full-length mirror, and my body actually looked more like this. But I felt straight, and I thought I was straight, and then when I looked in a mirror, I realized I was really messed up. I was very crooked. And that's what happens sometimes, is we think we're okay. We think we're in line with what God has for us. And we'll read something like the book of Jonah, and we'll find out where we're out of alignment. Because the Bible is not intended for us to read the story of Jonah and say, man, that guy was messed up. Wow, what a piece of work Jonah was. I can't believe he was a prophet of God and he had this kind of an attitude. Boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like him. How many of you know that's not what the Bible is intending? The Bible is intending, the Lord is intending through his word that we would read this story of this kind of an anti-hero Jonah. And instead of pointing a finger at Jonah, that we would recognize ourselves in him. And we would say, okay, Jonah really had it messed up, but where do I need to get it right? You know what I'm talking about? You read these characters in the Bible and you kind of want to cast blame. Any of you ever read the story of Adam and Eve and you think, man, if they wouldn't have messed up, our world would have been a lot better. And then you realize if they wouldn't have messed up and nobody else in the whole world did, you probably would have. You would have been the person to mess it all up, right? And so we read the Bible looking in a mirror, allowing our hearts to be changed. So when I look at this man, Jonah, who really was, like I said, kind of a piece of work, I see Jonah's problem, I see my problem too, and it's that he failed to engage life with God's perspective. And I want to share with you this morning three signs that that may be happening in your life out of this text. First of all, Jonah's priorities were out of line. His priorities were out of line. God was prepared to express his wrath, which, by the way, God's wrath is real. God's wrath is waiting for people who don't follow him, not because he desires to express wrath to people, but because that's the world we live in, a world completely separated from God. And if we don't turn around and embrace God, we have wrath and judgment waiting for us. And God was prepared for his wrath to come on this evil city, and yet what he desired even more than his wrath was that they would turn around to experience his mercy. His mercy was his priority. And God's priority is still mercy. Can I say that again? Some of you need to hear it. God's priority is still mercy. He wants to express and extend mercy to you, and that's why he died on the cross, to give us an opportunity to be saved from eternal wrath, from eternal judgment that we were born into, that we've positioned ourselves in forever, all of our lives. And he died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and we wouldn't have to experience that judgment. That's good news. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
That's really good news. And his priority is mercy. But Jonah had his own list of priorities that were different than God's. Jonah's saying, man, this should happen the way I want it to happen. I want it to happen such and such a way, and God isn't doing it that way. Now, I'm sure Jonah was the only person in the world that's ever thought that. Any of you ever thought, boy, the world doesn't work the way I'd like it to work, and I wish I was in charge? Yeah? You know, I've thought that too, and it's a really dumb thought, because God knows better. But we get frustrated when stuff doesn't go our way, because really, because we're enslaved by our own opinions, our own desires, our own preferences, and our own priorities. We're enslaved by our own priorities. Let's talk about priorities for a second. By the way, the word priority was always intended to be singular, but we've made the word priority now plural. And so 50 years ago, a couple generations ago, the word priority, there was one thing. What is your priority? And now in our crazy world, we say, what are your priorities? Give me your top 10 priorities. And so now I have to make a list, and I have to order my priorities in order of importance. I want to ask you this morning, what's number one in your life? And what's number two in your life? And I'm going to tell you a very easy way to figure it out. Are you ready? Write this down. Here's how you figure out what's number one in your life and what's number two in your life. It's very practical. Open up your calendar and see what you spend the most time with. That's number one in your life. Open up your checkbook and find out what you spend the most money on. That's number one in your life. See, a lot of times we like to say that other things are more important, but the reality in my life is what I'm spending time on and what I'm spending money on really practically is the number one thing, the number two thing, the number three thing in my life, objectively. And it's an issue we struggle with because we want good priorities, but our priorities so easily get out of whack in our world, right? Anybody ever found your priorities are off? They're wrong? They're not ordered correctly? I know I'm the only one, I'm sure. This is just a confession series right now from me. I'm sure you feel that. Now, don't reflect for a moment on the objective calendar and checkbook. Think about subjectively your very life, the things that don't make it on your calendar, the things that don't make it into your checking account. Do I stop to talk to those who need a listening ear? Am I willing to slow down and make choices that express God's love? Am I quick to forgive? Am I quick to serve? Am I quick to pray? See, those priorities often get hijacked by my own selfish focus, my own human perspective. I think like Jonah, we actually often know what God's heart is, but we don't see the world the way he sees it when he sees it. Maybe you're driving down the road and you see somebody broken down on the side of the road and they're a single person, a lady in their 50s, and they're broken on the side of the road and they're looking for help, and you're driving by and you're thinking to yourself, what would God's priorities be in this situation? I don't know, should I stop? If I stop, am I going to cause an accident? And I'm not sure if I should or if I have time. And while you're arguing the point, you drive right by the lady. And then once you've driven by, you think to yourself, well, it's too late to turn around and go back. I'm sure somebody else will stop. That's a totally made up story. That's never happened to me before. Right? Has it ever happened to you? Because your priorities and my priorities are out of whack. I'm not going, hey, the Lord is giving me an opportunity to pull over and help this person. I've got other things on my mind. I've got other things to come up with. And so, though I know that God, his priorities and perspective would have me stop and pull over, I don't often share his perspective. And so though I know his priorities, I don't share that perspective. And we have a hard time prioritizing our life, the things that we make choices with every day, but also our calendar and our checkbook and our conversations and our attitudes. Like I told you before, I've made lists. I used to make a lot of lists. When I get a little bit frustrated and the world's kind of falling apart, I feel like if I can make lists, everything is going to be okay. Are there any list makers in here? You make checklists, you know, if I can just get these things done, everything's going to be fine, I'm going to get it done. So I used to be, I'd get up every morning and I'd make a list of my priorities. Or I'd start the year and I'd say, okay, what are my priorities? And year after year, day after day, month after month, the top of my priority list. Now remember, I'm a pastor, I've been following Jesus for a long time. So the top of my priority list would say, God. That's pretty good, isn't it? God is my number one priority. Isn't that great? Isn't it? Yeah? You guys aren't giving me enough kudos here. I think that's really great. And Until one day when I wrote the word God on the top of my priority list, I heard the Holy Spirit say, you get my name off of that list. Get my name off of that list. And I thought, oh, Lord. You know, I started going into repentance mode. What have I done wrong that you want to pull yourself out of my life? Why can't you be my top priority? What's happening? And as I sought the Lord, I felt the Lord say, I'm not supposed to be number one on your priority list. Tim, I'm not even supposed to be on your list. Because I'm not just one more thing you have to check off before you get to the next thing. I want to be Lord of everything on your list. Not just number one on your list. Because when we put God number one on our list, sometimes we'll say, okay, I did my time with God. There we go. My God time's done. Now let me get to the next thing that's important. See, God is saying, I'm not interested in being on your priorities. I'm interested in you having my perspective. And then everything you do will be wrapped up in who I am. I don't even know that's important. And so I don't want to start with rearranging my priority list, but first seeking to get God's perspective. And then my priorities will come in line. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom, and then everything else is going to work itself out if we have his perspective. So say this word with me, perspective.
Perspective.
Perspective. So it starts with priorities, and now we're going to find that Jonah was pleased by the wrong things. Jonah was greatly displeased at the salvation of the city, but he was very happy. In fact, he was ecstatic about the vine. Jonah allowed something far too little to please him. He realized that a plant that God had provided in the first place and that God took away when it was becoming too important for Jonah and messed up his perspective, he said, that's what's important to me. That's what is pleasing to me. Is this little plant that grew up overnight and provides enough shade to protect my bald head from the sun. And I'm so happy about that plant. I can't believe how happy I am. And then he was so mad when the plant went away. And the things that were pleasing him weren't the things that were pleasing God. They were pleasing him. What do we allow to please us or displease us? UCLA winning? USC losing? Some of you are pleased with USC losing, and some of you are displeased, and the other way around with UCLA. Do we allow ourselves to be really pleased about a day off? Do we allow ourselves to be pleased about maybe a movie that's coming out that you've been waiting decades for it to come out? Star Wars 7? Do we allow ourselves to be too pleased by a new, brand new Starbucks? Did you know that there is a brand new Starbucks right around the corner here? And I found out this week, and my heart, like, jumped. I was so happy. And it opened up where the Arby's used to be, and I don't like Arby's, so it was great, because I love Starbucks. And I actually went after a couple days after they opened, and I went in, and I met everybody, and the manager, and the shift supervisor. I said, you're going to get to know me so well. And I said, wait, but there's a big church around the corner, and probably Sunday morning, you're going to be packed in here. It's going to be awesome. I was so happy. It was kind of like a little plant. Maybe the Lord's going to send a worm to destroy that Starbucks. I don't know. Listen, I think we ought to enjoy the little things. I'm a big proponent of stopping and smelling the roses. I really am. I think God provides a lot of things for our enjoyment, and we should enjoy them. But when our lives and our choices revolve around things that please us, we forget who provides the pleasure in the first place. When we're trying to please, when the main thing that pleases us is pleasing ourselves and not giving ourselves away. Not pleasing God, but pleasing us. It's a sure sign that we're not at all seeing life with God's perspective. I'm just more interested in how I feel about things. See, there's a life and death struggle going on in front of Jonah, and he's far more content with the plant than he is about the salvation of people. There's a life and death struggle going on in front of us. Every time we get in our car and we drive back down Sherman Way, either to the 405 or the 170, or we just drive north on Van Nuys or south or anywhere in between, within 10 minutes, you are passing hundreds of thousands of souls that need Jesus. And we're more happy and pleased with the pastor letting us out 5 minutes early so we can make it to our lunch spot before the crowd hits, than we are caring about these people who are lost without Jesus. And I think, how can I have a heart that is pleased by wanting to see God interact with the lives of people around me? instead of being pleased with the state of my plant. And it wasn't even his plant. He didn't go to Home Depot and buy it. He didn't get a seed and plant it and cultivate it. God just provided it. God provided the plant for him, and then God saw that he was pleased with it, and he took the plant away because he wanted to teach Jonah something. It says in verse 6, the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. What's our plant? What's your plant? I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud. We'd be here all day expressing what the plants that we're happy about instead of what God's perspective is on our city and the people in our city. But I think for me, I'm going to tell you what my plant is, and I think that for a lot of believers, there would be some truth to it for you as well. I think sometimes my plant is the church. My plant is the church. I think sometimes we go up on a hill overlooking the city, covered in shade, something that God provided, the shade of God provided, that we're pointing our finger at a godless, wicked city, and we're saying, I'm enjoying this shade, and this city is evil, and I'm going to set apart for it and wait for its destruction while I'm hanging out under my plant. We sit, having done our part for God, pointing fingers and waiting for God to judge the city. And we're happy about the plant. In fact, the plant and our separation from the city and our religious structure and our perspective becomes our whole life. And instead of engaging incarnational life, where God calls us to live among people who need his grace and his life, we set aside and set apart and we sit in our comfortable building and our cushy chairs, and we're more concerned about this shade structure and our fellowship together than we're concerned about the people who are perishing. I'm not saying every one of you is like that. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just saying I know that for me, I can sometimes get confused with God's passion for the city and my pleasure at a plant that he provided. One of my heroes, my wife grew up under his ministry. I didn't ever get to know him except through listening to tapes and hearing him in a seminar every once in a while. One of my heroes, pastoral heroes, was a guy named Roy Hicks Jr., who was a pastor in Eugene, Oregon, in a four-square church, and saw the explosion of his church, not because of what he did, but because of the Holy Spirit working, much like happened in this church. And then the explosion and exponential multiplication of churches all over the Northwest. There were very good things happening at Faith Center in Eugene, Oregon, under Roy Hicks Jr. And I was told that he would sit down every year with his church council and look them in the eye and ask this question: why should we keep existing as a church? Why should we keep existing as a church? See, somehow he understood the nature of what was happening. The important thing was people escaping destruction and finding full life in Christ and being discipled and developed and equipped to reach their world and minister life. The important thing was never about filling up a sanctuary. And so he asked, and I would keep asking too, Lord, why would we keep existing as a church? Do we do it for ourselves, or we do it because of the passion we have for you? Is that a fair question? It's a hard question, isn't it? It's an uncomfortable question. And I realized in the middle of this sermon, as I'm speaking it, how uncomfortable it can be for us. And I'm thinking to myself, I should really preach a happy sermon next week. But we'll get to that in a minute. Why should we keep expressing living as a church? In verse 7, it says, at dawn the next day, God provided a worm that chewed the plant so that it withered. And then in verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Say this word with me, provide. Provide. Let's say it again, provide. We pray for God to provide for us, and we serve a God of provision. Amen. A God who provides and takes great delight in providing for us, and we celebrate that. Right? We celebrate his provision. But God sometimes will also provide for our discomfort. That hurts, doesn't it? That hurts. Now, not always. A lot of times the provision that comes, that takes something away, is the enemy, because the Bible's very clear that the enemy's job is to steal, kill, and destroy, to rip us off from anything that God would provide. And so when things get lost in our lives, when things get taken from our lives, sometimes it really is the enemy. But some worms and some winds are God's provision to get our heart and our focus right back on. You know, the Lord provides for us sometimes so that we'll focus on Him. We sing the song, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. We get to the part, He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. Am I the only one that's ever had a hard time with that song? He gives, He does. He's a giving God. I know He's a giving God, but sometimes He also takes away for our own good and for the good of the people He loves. Because we got a hold of something and we're far too easily pleased with something that's not serving us and it's not serving His purposes in our lives. If we carry God's perspective as a church, we're not going to get pleasure from being comfortable, which that was Jonah's whole thing, is he just wanted to be comfortable while he was waiting for the destruction of the city. He wanted to be cool. And I know this isn't what the word means and it's not what this text is saying, but as I was just reflecting on this idea of being comfortable and cool, I thought of how often the church tries so hard to be cool in a culture that's going to think, wow, that's a really cool church. And how often leaders somehow, not really usually intentionally, but sometimes we just get sidetracked from really wanting a church to be obedient and to be effective for the Lord and to be submitted to Him, and we start trying to become cool. And there's something wrong with that position, because we're not called to try to be cool. We're called to love a city that's going into destruction and needs God's grace. So, you know, we can try to be cool. I mean, somebody came up to me this morning and saw my little attempt at growing a beard here, and they said, "Wow, are you gonna become a hipster? Are you going to become a hipster that has the Civil War beard? Have you seen the hipsters around LA with a really long Civil War beard? They're really cool." Well, two things. Number one, I'll never be a hipster because I'm not cool enough. And number two, I think this is about as long as this beard is going to grow. I think I'm about done with it. So are we going to become a hipster? Are we going to become a cool church? Well, I don't know, because you don't have a cool pastor. You have a really cool sound guy. Julian's really cool. But I can't get there. Pastor Dan, now he's cool. That's a cool guy. All right, and Pastor Jack, I couldn't pull off the hat, but that's cool. That's really cool. I can't even pull off a beard, so that's how bad it is. But I believe this with all my heart, church. We're not called to sit up on the hill east of the city and make ourselves comfortable and be encouraged when we're comfortable or cool. We're called to give our lives and pour our lives out for the people that God loves so dearly. We're learning how to love our city. And in order to love our city, we can't be interested in our own comfort and our own pleasure. We have to be interested in God's perspective. Thirdly is this. First, he had to get his priorities in line. Secondly, he needed to put his pleasure somewhere else than himself. And finally this, his passion was misplaced. Jonah said, he said it like two times, and then it repeats it in the text again. He says, "I'm angry enough to die. When the vine went away, when the plant was killed, I'm angry enough to die." It was like a middle school temper tantrum. I just kill me now. I just want to die. Jonah had obeyed God, but he did it with a rotten attitude. You know that? He did it with a really rotten attitude. Look at the mirror. Look at the mirror. Do we obey the Lord? And we go, "Well, Lord, I obeyed you, but it didn't work out the way I thought it was going to work out. So now I deserve either for you to give me a whole lot of what I don't have, or just take me now. Just take me, because I don't want to live anymore." That was Jonah's attitude, and sometimes it's ours too. See, Jonah was passionate about his reputation. He had walked through the city for 3 days, and he had declared that in 40 days, God is going to wipe out the city of Nineveh. And you know what God did? He didn't wipe it out. And Jonah had said it was going to happen. What happens to Jonah's reputation? Nobody's going to believe him anymore. Jonah was passionate about his own comfort. And yet his comfort was taken away from him. The things he was passionate about didn't turn out. And God says to Jonah, "You're passionate about a plant that was alive for one day? Jonah, I'm passionate for 120,000 people who have eternity facing them. 120,000 people. When you drive through Van Nuys, you need to know that Van Nuys population is about 115,000 people. When you drive through Hollywood, the city, Van Nuys is a community in the city of Los Angeles. Hollywood is a community in the city of Los Angeles, is about 110,000 people. Burbank, that's a city surrounded by the city of Los Angeles, is just over 100,000 people. There are communities over communities over communities over communities as we drive through this area of Southern California that are the same size as Nineveh. And we're a city full of Ninevehs that God has a passionate heart for and wants to see their redemption of these people. What are we passionate about? Are we passionate about our reputation as individuals or as a church? Are we passionate about our plant? Are we passionate about our rights, about our opinion, about our perspective? Jesus was passionate for people. He was passionate for the nations, not just the Jewish people that he was a part of, not just the religious system that he was a part of. He was passionate for everybody. In Mark 11, Jesus, who is the incarnation of God, who is very God in the flesh, everything that Jesus did, when you look at Jesus, you can say that's what God would do because Jesus was God and he was doing it. And so he comes into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11, and he comes to the temple, and he goes to the temple courts, the outer courts, which were called the courts of the Gentiles, that were supposed to be a place where all nations could come. All Gentiles that weren't allowed any closer in the temple could get close to the presence of God and could pray and worship alongside of the other godly believing Jews. These Gentiles and nations could come. But when Jesus showed up, they had turned the courts of the Gentiles, the place of prayer, into a place where they would sell and they would buy and they would rip people off. And there was not only the buying and selling, but there was so much commotion and turmoil that there was no possibility of really praying in that place. And it says that Jesus, on reaching Jerusalem, entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" Jesus didn't care about the religious organization that they were passionate about and had built over the top of a perfect law that God had given. They had come and built this religious organization that was far from God's heart. He cared that all nations, that all people could come to the temple and find God. Jesus wasn't passionate about a what. He was passionate about a who. Are we passionate about a what? Or are we passionate about a who? Even when we say love your city, we're not saying love the geographical area or the administrative area, city of Van Nuys or of Burbank or of Watts or of Bell or of Hollywood or West Hollywood or Santa Monica. We're saying let's fall in love with the people who live in those cities that are far from God and that desperately need him. It's the people. In Mark 8, Peter's passionate about something. He's passionate that his friend doesn't go to the cross. Jesus starts talking about what's going to happen when he's betrayed and he's going to go and he's going to die and he's going to be killed. And Peter starts saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus, that can't happen." And Jesus rebukes him. He has to go to the cross so that humanity can find salvation and redemption. And I believe that anything we work up into a frenzy over that isn't about the redemption of people is ultimately a misplaced passion. If we're so passionate about something, about our system, about our thing, and it's not about people who Jesus deeply and dearly loves, then we're missing it, people. We're missing it, church. We're missing it, friends. And believe me, I'm not pointing a finger at you. I'm saying us. We're missing it. We sit sometimes on a hill judging a city full of godless people. And I wonder that if Jesus, who is perfect God, lived with sinners and expressed his heart for them and their calling for them to love God, but he had such harsh words for those more passionate for religious structure and system than for about people, That he had more harsh words for Jonah, seemingly, than he even did for the Ninevites. When the Ninevites turned, he said, yes, I'll pour out my mercy and I'll withhold judgment. And yet Jonah, who was a perfect religious prophet, God said, hey, you're missing it. You're missing it, my friend. I read this on a tweet the other day. It says, if you're not known as a friend of sinners and offending Pharisees, you're not being conformed to the image of Jesus. Wow. Can I read that again? If you're not known as a friend of sinners and offending Pharisees, you're not being conformed to the image of Jesus. I almost didn't read that because I thought, oh, that's a little bit strong. That's a little bit hard. That's a little bit tough. And then I started reading the Gospels and realized, if my goal is to be shaped to look like Jesus, and we're not talking about a beard, we're talking about a heart, right? If my goal is to be shaped into the image of Jesus, then I hope that people in the world and people in the church will look at me and accuse me of the same things they accuse Jesus of. Love our city. See, I have to remind myself to constantly course correct and to have God's perspective and passion for those who don't know or follow God, because I'm human. I'm sometimes too religious. I'm sometimes too churchy. And I have to say, Lord, would you help me to fall in love with my neighbors once again? Would you help me fall in love with my city in a way that I'm going to express your love and life to them? Am I the only one in here that has to pray that prayer regularly? You have to also? Worship team, can you come back up? As they come up, I'm going to end the sermon because there's one more point. Finally is this. There isn't a finally. Finally, there's this. There isn't a finally. Jonah just stops. It stops. It leaves us hanging. There's no resolution. In every good story, the character arc is that the character goes through a major transformation and they're different at the end than they are at the beginning. And Jonah is exactly the same. He hasn't changed, and the book tends to end. It just drops us off a cliff. I hate it when movies do that to me. Does anybody else hate it? But at least movies have the common decency to write, like, you know, what happens at the end. Hey, 10 years later, this person got out of jail. This person went on to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. You know, they'll tell us what happened. The movies that don't tell us what happened, you leave and you're mad at the director and you're mad at the writer and you're scratching your head and you're thinking, how does that thing end? And then you can't get it out of your head. And you start thinking about the story. And for days on end, you're thinking about, well, how does that story end? And how's it supposed to end? And how would I end it if I were writing it? And if I was that character, what would I do next? And that's the point. And that's the point of Jonah chapter 4. It ends abruptly because God wants us to wrestle through how Jonah ought to have responded and how we would respond in his shoes. It leaves us hanging on purpose. God leaves us and leaves Jonah with a question that he doesn't answer. Go ahead. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? God cared about the people. He even cared about their stuff. He cared about their animals. He cared about the city. And there's an answer to this question. And when you and I end a story open, we read the end of a story and it leaves us open-ended. It begs us to provide the answer. And I believe that as God's people, we have to wrestle through the answer together and respond to the book of Jonah. But we're not going to do it today. I'm going to leave you hanging just like the book does on purpose until next week. Because next week we're going to do something. We are not trying to rewrite the eternal, authoritative, inspired Word of God. But we're going to together write Jonah 5. Because I think Jonah 4 begs us to do that. And next week we're going to look at what we would respond in the same situation as Jonah did. What should have happened at the end of this. We're going to look at the whole book of Jonah and wrestle through what it looks like to love your city with the heart of God. I want to encourage you. Next week's going to be powerful. And I want to encourage you to be here. Bring a friend to be here. Because God is doing something in our church that's amazing. And I guarantee you that no other church on the face of the planet next week is going to be preaching out of Jonah 5. So you've got something really special happening. Special happening. But today I want us to respond this way. Some of us are Jonah. We've been reading this for 4 weeks and we've been faced with the reality of how Jonah responded. And now we're looking in a mirror and we're realizing some of us are Jonah. Our priorities are out of whack. Our pleasures are produced by the wrong things. our passions are misplaced, then we need to get God's perspective. If that's true of you, I want you to agree with me in prayer. Let's go to prayer right now. Let's close our eyes. And if that's true of you, your priorities or your passions or your pleasures need to be changed to reflect God's perspective. Just put your hands out in front of you as if you're giving Him your passions and priorities and your pleasures, and you're letting Him change your perspective. So Lord, we come before You in the name of Jesus, Father, and we thank You that You have called us to see the world the way You see it. Lord, that it's not about us, God, that we're not interested in our pleasure or our comfort or our coolness or our shade. Lord, we're interested in seeing the world and engaging with the world the way You do. We need to get Your perspective, God. So give that to us and forgive us for being selfish. Forgive us for seeing things with our own eyes and not Yours. Forgive us for walking our own way. We, as Jonas, repent and say that we not only want to obey You with the logistic and the objective things You call us to do, but to have hearts that are right and soft before You too. So speak to us and change us in Jesus' name. Some of us are Nineveh. While some of us are Jonah, others of us are Nineveh, and God's calling us to Him, to know Him, to put our trust in Him and our faith in Him. But all we've ever seen is the church as an angry prophet sitting somewhere else, pointing a finger at us, saying, "You're a horrible person, and I judge you." And you need to hear this morning, that is not God's heart. While we are experiencing His judgment because we're out of relationship with Him, He has provided for relationship with Him when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He has said, "Listen, would you please come and have relationship with Me and avoid the judgment that is already on you?" We can have relationship with Jesus, and like Nineveh, we can turn around and we can embrace Him. And I want to encourage us to do that this morning. We're going to respond in a slightly different way than we normally do. I'm going to pray a prayer. And I'm going to ask that every one of us vocalize this prayer together. If you would believe it, if you're already a believer, that you would pray, supporting those who are praying for the first time. But there are a number of people here that are going to pray this prayer. And you're saying these words from not just your lips and not just a repetition of what I'm saying, but from your spirit and your heart. You're going to say, "I believe what I'm saying. And I'm really giving my heart to the Lord right now." So let's pray this prayer. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, thank You for loving me. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. Thank You for giving Your Spirit to live in me. I turn from my own way, and I embrace a God who has mercy as His first priority. I embrace a God who wants to express His love for me. I ask that You would make me new. And I give my life and my heart to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it from the depths of your heart, you're saying, "I want to give my heart to the Lord. I want to turn around to know Him. I want to embrace Him and have full life here and eternal life forever." And I'm ready to say, yeah, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, would you just raise your hand? And I want to agree with you today that Jesus is turning your life around. Who else? I see both of you, and I agree with you. I agree with you right there. Amen. I agree with you and you and you and you. I agree with you as you're turning your life around. As you're saying, "God, I mean this. I'm giving my heart to You. Yes, I agree with You. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes. Yes, I agree with You. Yes, I agree with You. Hallelujah." And Jesus is agreeing with you too, because He's giving you new life. Yes, ma'am, I agree with you. As some of you, yep, I see you and I agree with you. As some of you were saying, "Listen, I've been somehow far from God and I want to turn around." Others of you were saying, "I've never said yes to the Lord, and I'm giving my heart to Him, and He's actually doing a new work of regeneration." Whether it was the first or the second, you deserve somebody to pray with you and to get you on track to start living your life in freedom from sin and freedom from the bondage that sin brings. You can live a full, free life with Jesus. And before when we dismiss you, I want to encourage you. There's Pastor Jeff over there. Jeff, could you raise your hand and wave? It says the prayer room. There's a room back there where people have materials to give you. They are there for as long as you need to pray with you and through this new step or maybe returning step in your life. We would love the privilege of helping you put your life in alignment to follow Jesus starting now for the rest of your life. Amen? Amen. Bill and Debbie Bowling are going to be available over here. If you've got a heart for Costa Rica or you just want to find out more about what they're doing, I would love you to do it. God is doing good things in our church. And as you leave this place, could you just be praying for the city that you drive through wherever you're going? God bless you. You're dismissed.